This morning, I'd like to speak on the fact that the evangel is God's power for salvation. And we've heard those words, but I hope we can see the significance of them by taking careful attention to them in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The evangel itself is, as a figure of speech, that is, it has within it God's power of salvation. And we want to note that the term salvation is a common noun, and it may be used of being saved from many things or being saved in many things in order to avoid other undesirable things. But it's always the idea of deliverance or sustaining. In verse 16, "For not ashamed am I of the evangel," and he's speaking of the evangel which he was going to proclaim to the Romans in this epistle. "For not ashamed am I of the evangel, for it is God's power into salvation to everyone who is believing." It's God's power for salvation to everyone who is believing. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, thank you so much for the desire that you put in us to have an interest in your word and to be desiring to understand it. We simply don't have the ability to grasp it, and we see what the struggle amounts to indeed, and we experience it in our lives. And we pray that you would give us special grace at this time to be able to be settled and convicted and perhaps renewed in our convictions in the wonderful evangel of grace which the Lord Jesus entrusted Paul the Apostle with. Thank you for this, if it should be your will. In Christ's name, amen. Let's notice that as we read that the evangel is God's power for salvation, that it does not say to everyone who will believe it, but it says that the evangel which Paul has in view is God's power for salvation to everyone who is believing, the believing ones. And the Romans already had faith. Their faith was being made known in all the world. And yet they had not been given the revelation concerning justification and conciliation that we read of in this epistle. And so Paul longed to be with them so that he should be sharing spiritual grace with them. But through this letter, he not only shared it with them, but he also shares it with us now. And through the sharing of words of faith, Paul called this, sharing spiritual grace. And he said in earlier here in Romans 1 that this was done for you to be established. It is spiritual grace that establishes us. And that's why we're looking away from ourselves and to God to favor us with an appreciation and a realization of the message. Now, while we bear in mind that in the evangel we have God's power which leads into salvation to everyone who is believing, that is, who is believing the evangel of which Paul writes here in this letter, let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and notice how the matter of invoking the name of Jehovah or calling upon the name of the Lord is a truth that not only has application notably to Israel in the future, but it has a relationship to us as well at present. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 8, and we'll begin with the second sentence, "Near you is the declaration in your mouth and in your heart," that is, the declaration of the faith which we are heralding, "that if ever you should be avowing with your mouth the declaration that Jesus is Lord, and should be believing in your heart that God rouses him from among the dead, you shall be being saved." And the reason why this is so, that in believing in your heart that God rouses Christ from among the dead, that you shall be being saved, is because there is power in that message, and this has an effect on us. And whether we're speaking about the salvation of coming into Christ or being saved from so many failings and worldliness that would affect us without concentrating on the evangel, we know that the salvation as a common noun is of wide application. And the reason why there is salvation in believing that Jesus is Lord and really in your heart believing, not just assenting to, but believing in your heart that God indeed rouses him from among the dead, is because for with the heart it is believed into righteousness. You see, righteousness is the result of belief. It's not what you try to work up in the flesh, but it is the corresponding logical consequence of genuine faith. And I think the more faith we have, the more there will be the consequence of a corresponding right behavior. And while it's true that with the heart it is believed for righteousness, that is, you believe that Jesus is Lord and that God roused him from among the dead, that leads into righteousness. Yet, here's another matter, yet with the mouth, that is when you're able to say these things and you can actually testify to others of your faith and be happy to do so, when you can with the mouth declare these things, it is avowed for salvation. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And here we're speaking about God's saving grace. Sometimes I've wondered, am I ever going to, in one way or another, get away from the subject of grace? Well, I don't think I can do that if I'm ever going to talk about the evangel, because it's the evangel of God's grace that Paul certified, proclaimed, and then defended. And so the message is always concerned with God's grace in one way or another. And the earlier portion here of Titus, all of the preceding verses in what we have as chapter 2, enjoin certain types of behavior as to what is to be done by women and men, and instruction for children and even for slaves. And then the 11th verse starts with this word. It starts with the word for, and that's the conjunction gar in the Greek that gives the consequential reason as to why what was going before is enjoined. And the reason these things are taught and commanded that you have in verses 1 through 10 is this: for the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity. Now, it says that his saving grace appeared or made its advent to all humanity, and it is manifest in the saving grace that is worked out in the lives of those who are called. Those who are the rest of humanity aren't able to see this saving grace, but Paul says that it makes its advent to everyone. It makes its appearance or its advent to all. It's a question whether others have the ability to see it or not, and only those who have the eyes to see can do so. But this saving grace does this. What it does, while it appears to everyone, it trains us. And Paul says, training us that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon, anticipating that happy expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives himself for the sake of us, that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts. Speak of these things, and entreat, and expose with every injunction. Let no one slight you. Now, in order to do that, in this section of verses 11 through 14, notably, in speaking of these things and entreating or calling for paying attention to them and laying hold of them, we need to do the third thing that's mentioned here, and that is expose, shed light on these things so we can know what it is that we're reading. So many times I think of the statement in Matthew 12 where the disciples didn't know what it meant. They just didn't know what it is when it said, "Mercy am I wanting and not sacrifice." For hundreds of years they had the words, but it went in here and went out there. So this passage can do the same for us, except God would give us the eyes to see. And so the reason that we get together for Bible study, we ought to think about that. Why do we do it? Well, I would say that the principal reason, in addition to fellowship, is because in Titus 1, Paul says that God manifests his word through its proclamation or its heralding. Through it being spoken and taught, it becomes manifest at certain times. And so this is the agency which God appoints, is our speaking of these things. And so I want to point out several things here in verses 11 through 14. The matter of saving grace, it appears to all, even if they don't have eyes to see, but Paul says that it trains us. Now, when we think of the fact that this is a work that saves us, a certain salvation is being spoken of, then when you are saved from something, you're talking about that which is effective, not that which is just possible, but that which actually saves. And when you speak of grace, you speak of that which is done or that which you come to have, not out of a course of action that you took, but because God simply favors you with this in his love. And so this saving grace is speaking of what is effective or what really saves or delivers, and reminds us that this is done in grace. It's a saving grace. It's not an opportunity-giving possibility, but a saving grace. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it, Ray, to recognize that? It's just rich. And notice further the specific things that God's saving grace will be training us to do. It is training us, or in a certain way, hitting us, as it is in the Greek, training us that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, that's what his grace will train us to do. We will disown irreverence and worldly desires. And he says it'll be training us to do so that we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current aeon. That's what we want to do. We want to be sane rather than unsound and insane. And we want to be just or righteous rather than unrighteous. And we want to be devout instead of being irreverent. And I want to call attention here to the subjunctive mood of the expression "should be living." The expression "ought" is used in the concordant version whenever what is in view are what we ought to do. For instance, we ought to be thanking God always that he preferred us from the beginning for salvation that we read yesterday in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it is true that even where the word "should" or "ought" don't appear, any place that an entreaty or a precept is given, this is, in the nature of things, concerned with what we ought to do. But whenever you see the word "may" or the word "should" in the concordant version, we're not speaking of "should" as a synonym for "ought," as we use in popular parlance. We say, I really should do this. I really ought to do that. And there is no problem with that because that's the way we speak. But we must distinguish between our usage in society of the word "should" as the sense of obligation from the way it's used in the Word of God. And that's an entirely different matter. The word "should" in the concordant version stands for the future subjunctive mood of the verb in the context. In this case, it's the word "living." Should be living. And the idea of subjunctive is this. A good synonym for the word subjunctive in grammar is dependency or contingency. And I hope these things are not dry to you, because, you know, I don't want to understand grammar for the sake of understanding grammar. I wouldn't want to ask any of you to consider those things any more than to know something about a printing press, which I know something about, or to know something about your particular work, which I probably couldn't understand. But we all need to know about the pattern of words that are used and to understand what they mean if we love God and we want to understand what he says. So I know no way, if our motive is to understand the scriptures, that we should ever think of ignorance of vocabulary or grammar as being a virtue by any means. And so it's really interesting, and it can be helpful to us if we see that when the word may is used, modifying a following verb, or when the word should is used in the concordant version, it's talking about what is called the subjunctive mood. And all in the world there is to this subject is the idea of contingency or dependency. That is, this is dependent upon that. And an example would be in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul writes, we don't need to turn to it, but it's in Colossians 3, he says, whenever Christ, our life, should be manifested, then, that's subjunctive, then we will, future tense, be manifested together with him in glory. So it's not whenever Christ ought to be manifested, but the thought is this. Whenever this should happen, his being manifest is contingent or dependent upon God's appointed time for when it will occur. And likewise, our living sanely, justly, and devoutly in the current aeon is contingent upon God's saving grace. That's what this passage is showing us. The saving grace of God is not training us in this passage. It is not say, it is not, in the saving grace of God does not train us as to what we ought to do. I'm not saying that that's not included in other passages, and I don't mean to say that's a false statement, because that's surely the case. But what I'm saying is what is being said here in this passage is his saving grace trains us so that we, in fact, do, in certain measure, live in a right way and disown the wrong. And all the while we're doing so, it's in anticipation of the advent of Christ. And then the point of this is, as well, that Christ gives himself for us that he should be, and again, subjunctive mood, he did so that he should be redeeming us or loosening us from all lawlessness. Now, it is not that we are to loosen ourselves or that he is to make it easier for us to loosen ourselves, and still in the last analysis we loosen ourselves. No, it is that he should be redeeming or delivering or loosening us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts. All of this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is contingent upon the saving grace of God training us to be behaving this way. Now, when I was in a laundromat, perhaps 2 or 3 years ago, I happened upon a tract which had words in it in which it said just about this. It said that we must obey God in order to gain his favor, and we must also obey him in order to remain in his good graces. The idea was you must obey in order to gain grace, and you must continue to obey in order to maintain grace. Well, I trust we all know something of the importance of obeying God. And if we're in Christ, we know from Romans chapter 8 that we have a new disposition. However much we may fail, we're mentally inclined to want to obey, because the Spirit's law of life makes it that way. And everyone should examine themselves whether they're in the faith. The person who has no desire to obey is clearly not in Christ, because the Spirit's law of life makes a change in mental inclination in those who are in Christ. And again, it's the Spirit's law of life. It's not man. But the passage in this tract was that we would have to obey in order to gain grace or favor, and in order to remain in his good graces. The world has really spoiled the marvelous term grace. They'll talk about, I'm going to do this in order to remain in my grandmother's good graces. And if you want to gain God's favor, you better do this, you know. Well, you see, all of this is completely contrary to the Word of God. It is in stubborn unbelief to the definition of grace which Paul gives in Romans chapter 11. Let's look back at this. I read this several times, at least, in the few years I spent in the former association I was in before I came to know something of Paul's message. And I'm sure I read Romans 11:6. But like I said about going in one ear and out the other, that's what happens. Because God has to make our faith grow up, as it states in 1 Corinthians 3. And this is a passage which is relating here in the early portion of Romans 11. Paul is citing from 1 Kings 19, verses 10 through 18 is that section, and he cites from that portion. And the question is, what is the case with the unbelief and rejection of Christ on behalf of the people of Israel as a whole? And we would wonder how the situation really was. And in verse 2, Paul says that God does not thrust away his people whom he foreknew. And the point is, you might have thought that he utterly thrust them away and would never bring them back, inasmuch as they rejected Christ. Paul says God does not thrust away his people whom he foreknew. Their salvation is coming, and they will be brought into it. And he says, or have you not perceived? You know, if you would not realize that, he says, or have you not perceived in Elijah what the Scripture is saying? You see, the Scripture says it, but do we perceive it? Or have you not perceived in Elijah what the Scripture is saying as he is pleading with God against Israel? Lord, thy prophets they kill, thine altars they dig down, and I was left alone, and they are seeking my soul. But what is that which apprises saying to him? Paul asks back. And that word apprises has to do with revealing the hidden facts. When you make a true appraisal of a situation so you know what it's really about, that's the question. Because that's what Elijah thought. But what was the true appraisal? But what is that which apprises saying to him? Jehovah replies to Elijah, and Paul quotes it, I left for myself 7,000 men who do not bow the knee to the image of Baal. These were left by him for himself. And Paul says, thus then, in the current era also, that is, in reference to the few believing Jews that there were, thus then, in the current era also, there has come to be a remnant according to the choice of grace. Again, down, based upon the choice of grace. Now, if it is in grace, and this is the dative case, or we're speaking about the sphere, the range, if we're in the realm of grace, we're talking about grace, it is no longer out of works. And that's the absolute negative. It is not longer out of works. Else, the grace is coming to be no longer grace. You see, that's the way it would be. And likewise, now if it is out of works, it is no longer grace. Else the work is no longer work. Well, the whole matter really comes down to that. And yet there are untold churches which work the word grace into their denominational name, and they stand for anything but grace. And so we want to test all claims for a teaching of grace on one subject or another by, is what they mean by this or that grace in accord with the definition of what must be included in grace. All recognize that grace is going to be something that brings you joy and is good for you and all of that. But the key is that it is that which does those things, not out of you doing this in order to get it, but because God favors you with it. And that's the radical difference. And that's the whole burden of the Galatian epistle, was the Galatians were swiftly transferred from that which called them in the grace of Christ to another message. And then he said, where's your happiness? Where's your happiness in the fourth or fifth chapter? They lost the happiness which can only be had in believing and appreciating the true evangel of the grace of God. A person might have happiness in other areas, but he's not talking about that type of thing. Paul says, where is your happiness, the happiness that one has when they are established and settled in the grace of God? And so we don't want to be turning away from it. But first of all, we have to enter into it. And I'd like to, first of all, consider this matter of the first part of the claim, that one must obey in order to gain favor. And then we'll look at the matter of whether or not one must obey in order to remain in God's graces, in his indeed good graces. Well, let's look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It's a strange thing, and yet when we look at it deeper, it's not so strange at all, that Paul entreats Timothy and us as well to suffer evil with the evangel. Why should something so good require the suffering of evil to stand for it? Well, the simple answer is the message of grace is a message that the flesh hates because it gives no place for boasting, and it gives all the glory to God. And we in the flesh of ourselves, we don't like that. And until God turns us around to where we love that, it is something that a person will hate. And he says, suffer evil with the evangel in accord with the power of God, though, Timothy. You do so based upon God's power, suffer that evil. You could not endure it for a second if it were not based upon his power. Who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, a distinct, a set-apart calling, who saves us and calls us with a holy calling. Remember that Paul is the pattern of those who are about to be believing, which includes the rest of us, who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts, not in accord with our acts or our works. But what it is in accord with is this, but in accord with his own purpose. And, that is number one, it's based upon his own purpose, and number two, the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before times aeonian, before times aeonian. Now, we've considered the definition of grace, but I'd like to look at this word purpose. That is the word that actually means show. And it's used as a figure of speech in English. We say purpose. It was the showbread in the temple, was what was kept out on display, and it was what you could see. And so figuratively, what was seen by God, or what was out on display for him, was his own purpose in calling us and what he would do with it, with our calling. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Proverbs 20. Let's turn back. Every purpose is established by counsel. Every purpose is established by counsel. So we know that this purpose of which we are speaking here in 2 Timothy 1:9 has God's counsel behind it. That is, the word counsel means advice. And who has become his advisor or his counselor? Romans 11, about verse 34. No one advises him. The only advice that God takes is the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, 11. And purpose is established by counsel. So his counsel is that which establishes his purpose, or what he sees before him to occur. And turn to Proverbs 19, 21. There are many devices in a man's heart, and that's all too true. There are many devices in a man's heart, but here's what's good. Nevertheless, the counsel of Jehovah, that shall stand. It shall stand. So we know that God's purpose and his grace would be that which would certainly stand, that which would come to pass. There could not be any failure in it. And I'd like to say a word about this about the term choice. Many people will say, well, now when the evangel or the gospel is proclaimed, you have a choice. You have a choice. Now, what we want to do is know what the word choice means in the scriptures. What people intend to convey when they say, you have a choice, is the idea that it is wholly within your power to be the sole disposer of this matter, and you are able to completely avoid doing a certain thing. The idea that you have the disposition of your own affairs at your own regulation in an absolute sense, that's what people meant if they were to talk distinctly about what they would try to convey. But in the scriptures, the word choice is simply used of that which is singled out. We could turn to the keyword concordance, and I hope you will sometime, and look at the word choice. And the definition that they give is just that, singled out, ek lego. The elements are outlay, or lay this one aside, to single it out, or to take it out. And, of course, it's used, for instance, Christ said in Mark 13, he said of the disciples, these are my chosen, whom I choose. He singled them out. So in the scriptures, the word choice is simply speaking in itself of what is singled out, selected, or taken. And if you look at any good English dictionary, it will say that the word choice has to do with that which is preferred, selected, or taken. Now, whatever the ground, whatever the reason may be, and whether or not a choice is avoidable or not, is not at all inherent in the word choice. And so when we say something like, well, do I have a choice? We mean by that, can I avoid it? But that's not really what the word choice means. And if we're going to use words accurately, if we really have our heart in doing this, I hope we'll want to do this. Because why not say, can I avoid it? If that's what you want to get across, I mean, that's an understandable thought, but why not express it that way instead of saying, do I have a choice? Because obviously, whenever you come to a given situation, there are two or more objects in view in a given matter. There is A and B, at least, if not quite a few others to select from, and you are going to mentally select from one of those things from the field, however many there are. So in everything, there is a choice, and you have a choice. You make your own choices, and no one makes your choices for you. But the whole question is could the choice of Paul or of Timothy or of the rest of us in accepting Christ and believing the evangel be something that we could avoid or not? Let's not hide behind the expression, do I have a choice, when what we really mean is, can I avoid it or not? Because that's the issue, and that's what we want to know, so it'll help us to speak plainly. And I say that inasmuch as his purpose is established by counsel, and it's based upon his grace, and according to God's foreknowledge, that we cannot bring those things to any kind of failure. Man is not able to bring God's counsel to naught, however many devices there may be in his heart. We act voluntarily or freely as to being unhindered from doing what we want. We're able to do what we please, but we are not able to bring God's foreknowledge or his prophetic word to not. We're not allowed to bring it to error. His counsel shall stand. And so man is free insofar as doing what he pleases and to do what he chooses, but he is not free or permitted to bring God's counsel to not, to bring his prophetic word to not, or to bring his foreknowledge to not. And remember that God knows all, 1 John 3:20, and he prophesies a great deal. Now, that should settle the matter of our place in Christ as to, in the last analysis, how we come to be in the ecclesia, the outcalled company of people, which, figuratively speaking, is Christ's body. Now, let's look, though, however, at one passage on this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I found that most people do not really face the real issues on this subject, and they deal with it in terms that really don't settle the matter one way or the other, but they keep it open to vagueness, and we don't want to do that. We want to really be constructive and settled. And we read here in let's begin in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, according as he chooses or singles us out in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son, for him through Christ Jesus. This was specified before that this should occur. And here's what it was based upon. Verse 6. In accord with the delight of his will, for the laud of the glory of his grace, which graces us in the beloved. It's based upon not only God's will, but the very delight of his will. And the purpose is for the laud, or the great praise, of the glory, or the greatness of God's grace. That's the basis, and that's the purpose. And the purpose, because that's a purpose clause, for the laud of the glory of his grace. And the purpose is established by counsel. And of that we read in verse 11, in whom our lot was cast also. The casting of the lot is done by man, but it is the whole disposing thereof, which is of Jehovah, as you read again in the prophets. And Paul cites from this thought to give us that wonderful figure, that it is the work of God's disposition. In whom our lot was cast, figuratively speaking, our lot was cast also. That is, along with everybody else's, ours also, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will, that we should be for the laud of his glory, who are pre-expected in the Christ, or the ones having before expected in the Christ, before others have this privilege. So, this is, I think, the richest passage of the Bible, perhaps, right here in Ephesians 1. It's so wonderful. Now, we want to consider the matter of our remaining in Christ. We've considered how it is that we, I would say obtain, which is the term that the Concordant Version uses for the passive voice of what you come to have. What we have is our place in Christ. We have this according to God's purpose, according to his grace, in the matter of the delight of his will to lead into his glory. That is the matter of what we come to have, of our place in Christ. Now, what about our remaining in the blessing that we begin to enjoy once we come in to the body of Christ? Well, is this a matter that if proper obedience is not carried out in order to get a passing grade, if you will, on your report card of faith and behavior? Now, there are many who say that. I was certainly taught that at one time. Perhaps half or more of us here at one time assumed those things through various wranglings in the scriptures, and it especially involves making inferences. There's nothing that ever states that, but it's been inferred in many places, as well as a lack of distinguishing one subject from another. And there are many, I regret to say, who believe that all will finally be saved. They are convicted in that, and yet they either doubt or in some cases, positively oppose that all of us who have been called out will indeed come into the presence of Christ at his advent. And this is a sad thing, and I'm sorry that they're not able to see that, because it's a tremendous loss in being able to enjoy the truth that is so clearly taught. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A. Nock once said that the most unreasonable reasoner in the world is the one who deduces from one passage in God's Word that another is not true. I think that's a good statement. We cannot deduce from passage A that because passage A is true, therefore passage B is false. No, it's something that we are either having in error in either the nature or of an inference from passage A, which passage A doesn't say, or the fact that we don't distinguish the proper place of the, in my example, passage A and B. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, this is just one example of a clear promise that is given to those to whom this epistle is addressed. And in verse 2, it is written to the ecclesia of God, the ecclesia, those whom God calls out, and not only those in Corinth, but he's hallowed in Christ Jesus, called saints, but it's together with all in every place who are invoking the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. And notice verse 8, speaking of our Lord, who will be confirming you also. That is, even you immature Corinthians who have all these problems that these two epistles say that you have, who will be confirming you also until the consummation, unimpeachable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is God. He's faithful to do this. He will be confirming you also until the consummation, unimpeachable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the consummation referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:23. Again, the word is a common noun. It's speaking of the consummation, which is parallel to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful to this. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I don't believe that we should ever get to the point, even when we're convicted of these things, that we say, oh, ho-hum to them, or something like that, because I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who is supposing he stands beware that he should not be falling. And likewise, in 1 Timothy 4, the words that in subsequent eras, some will be withdrawing from the faith. And we need not imagine that we will ever stand in anything but the grace of God, having what we've obtained from him. But this will not be done without our effort and our doing. We cannot be do-nothings in either our faith or our behavior, even though we look to him for our success. And in 1 Corinthians 15:51, and this is the secret that Paul is telling here. Lo, a secret to you am I telling. We all indeed shall not be put to repose, yet we all shall be changed. And the all are those to whom the letter is addressed. We all shall be changed in an instant, in the twinkle of an eye. And then verse 53, for, that is the reason why we all shall be changed, is for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. It is binding, or it must happen. The reason why it will happen is because it must happen, and it shall happen for us all. So there is no possibility of anything occurring which would come up in one way or another, in ourselves or without ourselves, which would make these words cease to be true. And I went through Paul's epistles one time for the sole purpose, one afternoon, of finding every passage I could find that was a certain promise of our future life, such as I've just read of here. And I think I found 25 of them, or some such number. There are many, that are just as plain as this one here, and we only have the time for this. Now, the question does come up, what if we become seriously unfaithful to the Lord in our service? Do we become immoral in our behavior, even as the Corinthians had? Let's just look back at that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21, here's a terrible thing. Many would say, send them to hell, or at least destroy them forever, or at least deprive them of aeonian life, you see. He's speaking of many who have sinned before. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 12, 21. Many who have sinned before and are not repenting. It's bad enough that they've sinned, but they're not repenting. And are not repenting of the uncleanness and prostitution and wantonness which they commit. It is these who, whether they repent or not, as awful as it will be, and the great loss to them now and in the future, as far as their service and the compensation is concerned, it is such people as these, if they really have been called out, who will display God's grace. Because who of us is worthy? And it's not a matter of drawing the line in order to get a passing grade. It's a matter that we all fail enough, and some may more than others, or in certain ways more than others, but it's all to display God's grace. But if we become unfaithful, there is a promise that we can look at in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. I don't know about you, but I do know about myself on this. I think I know about some of you who I know fairly closely. And you know that it is very easy to fall into a great many different types of failings. Maybe there are some of them we don't have too much difficulty with, but others that are very hard for us. And unbelief, as Ray said earlier, is perhaps the most popular sin that there is. And the most damaging, because with unbelief comes the harm that follows from unbelief. And let's look in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. And again we read, faithful is the saying. This is faithful, just as God is faithful to confirm us until the consummation, unimpeachable. Likewise, faithful is the saying, for if we died together, we shall be living together also. Now, I know of about six passages that say in no uncertain terms, in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, that if we die together, we shall be living together also. I know of a number of passages that clearly say that we did, in the reckoning of God, die together. But let's just turn to one of them in Colossians chapter 3, and then we'll go back here to this passage. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 2. Be disposed to that which is above, not to that on the earth, for you died, and your life, as far as your life is concerned, your life is hid together with Christ in God. And that's why Paul can say what he follows with, that when Christ is manifested, we shall be manifested together with him in glory. There are several similar statements in Romans chapter 6 that deal with this same matter. Now let's return to 2 Timothy 2 and consider this very important passage. And we can see then that the if that is used here in this first part of verse 11, if we died together, is not the if of doubt, but is the if of argument, even as we have in Romans 8. If God is for us, then who is against us? Faithful is the saying, for if we died together, and we know that we did, for if we died together, we shall be living together also. Now that's an established fact. But let's consider the rest here. If we are enduring, we shall be reigning together also. We may reign and we may not reign. It is an established fact that we died together. But the matter of whether we endure or not is something that God knows, for he knows all. But we don't know. And so we can only say if we are enduring without knowledge of whether we will or not. But we know that if we do endure, we shall reign. And it is my understanding from a passage in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, and Galatians 5, which says that those who, it doesn't say would do this now and again, but you know, basically what they are, is they're a liar or an adulterer, or they're this or that of some particularly distressing thing that's given. And he says, those who do such things shall not be enjoying the allotment of the kingdom of God. Now there is the allotment of aeonian life, Titus chapter 3, and we must distinguish between the matter of life aeonian itself and how life aeonian will be allotted out, just like the different portions of the land were given in allotments to Israel. Life aeonian will be, as a faded figure, the portion, that is to say, of all of us in Christ. But there is the matter of the kingdom. Now the kingdom is the government. And those who would be deemed in the sight of God as what they basically are is such critical passages as I stated there in those three portions, for instance in Ephesians 5, they will not be enjoying the allotment in the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. That is the allotment in the kingdom, and that is in the government. Take the word kingdom as a synonym for government. They will not reign, or they will not be enjoying the allotment of the government or in the government of God. So there is loss for us. We won't turn to the passages, but I hope we know where at least some of them are, where Paul speaks about we can forfeit wages. We can forfeit compensation of an allotment. I would say the allotment of the kingdom, the allotment of having a place in God's government, in reigning. And we can fail to be requited for good, or compensated is what requital means. We can be compensated for bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for instance. So there is the forfeiture of compensation, both in the loss that we experience now, because every sin has the retribution which we all experience and affects us in many ways. So even for this present life, any kind of sin is an unwise and a harmful thing that any sensible person ought to want to avoid. And there is the additional loss at the dais of Christ, the lack of the compensation of an allotment that we might otherwise enjoy. But as far as grace is concerned, once we come in to the body of Christ, let's go back to this passage here, and we know that we're going to be living together with Paul and Timothy, and they're going to be living together also. If we are enduring, we shall be reigning together also. Now, what about this? If we are disowning or denying, the Concordant Version idiomatically translates the same Greek word in different contexts by the close synonyms of either disown or deny. If we are disowning or denying, he also will be disowning or denying us. Now, before we go to the next clause, let's consider this. And I'd like to point out about the word deny or disown. Perhaps it would be helpful for us here if the Concordant Version had rendered this particular one by deny, because there are some overtones that come into my mind, at least, and to many of us, with the word disown. But, you know, like in Titus, so they avow an acquaintance with God, but by their works they deny it. Well, the word deny can be something, again, it's a common noun that can be done in many ways. Just as there are many ways that we can disown or deny the Lord, there are many ways, conceivably, which he could deny us of. There are many ways that he could deny us of something. The question is not that there will be a disowning, or perhaps more helpfully, a denial when we disown or deny him, but the question is, of what will the denial consist? What will we be denied of? We know we won't be denied of aeonian life, of incorruptibility, of immortality, of being conformed to the image of God's Son, the blessings of aeonian life, of being the children of God in a glorious way that we can hardly even enter into. Those things are certain, and they are certain to begin in the coming eons rather than just sometime, someday. But there is a denial that we can have.
And the only denial that Paul speaks of, we know it can't be those things, but we know that there will be, there can be, and there will be a denial for lack of faithful service. So if we disown or deny him, he will likewise disown or deny us. But we know what things he can deny us of and what things he cannot deny us of based upon his own word as to what he will do. Now notice the last clause. If we are disbelieving, he is remaining faithful. Now, isn't that wonderful? What if we disbelieve? People say, well, now, what if you forsake the faith and you become a Mormon or you become, a Buddhist or something, and you actually deny Christ as being the very Son of God? What if the departure even goes to that much of an extreme? If we are disbelieving, he's remaining faithful. Do you remember the promise is faithful is God? If we're disbelieving, he is remaining faithful. Now, when we have the words following, he cannot disown or deny himself. He's faithful. He cannot deny or disown his own ability to be faithful. And that's what he would have to do if he were to deny us of that which he has promised us. Do you follow it? It's he's remaining faithful if we're disbelieving. He cannot deny himself of, that is to say, of his own faithfulness, of what he has promised. And so any of these terrible things that we certainly want to avoid, whether it's a small sin in the next 5 minutes or a large one or something terrible that might happen 20 years from now, what is good to know is that these things cannot separate us from the love of God, and they cannot deny us aeonian life, immortality, incorruptibility, confirmation to the image of Christ. And the very fact that we are assured in this good news, rather than this leading to lawlessness or indifference, if we believe it, it will affect you and it'll make you happy and it'll be the very thing that strengthens you and keeps you out of a lot of trouble you'd otherwise get into. And that's why the evangel is God's power for salvation to everyone who is believing. An excerpt from a message on prayer follows. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Before we consider this, I'd like to mention that when we think of the importance of imitating Paul in such things as refusing all forms of self-righteousness so that we would become righteous in Christ, that's certainly a very important matter. And another important matter in imitation of our apostle would be in his prayer. His prayers, especially in his last epistles, are very rich and very meaningful. And as we learn to pray more and more in accord with the ways and the principles that he prayed, we know that our prayers will be well-pleasing to God and be the type of prayer that we should give. We know the importance of our requests and our pleadings and of our prayer, but we want to know how to pray and to be taught to pray, and we have the example to teach us in Paul's prayers in the Scriptures. In verse 15, after Paul has just set forth the unprecedented, transcendent grace that is presented from verse 3 through verse 14, he then says, therefore, and he has in view the nations, in so speaking, he's contrasting the Jewish and the Gentile believer here, and he's going to now turn more especially to those of the nations, and says, therefore, I also, on hearing of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus, and that for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, or for the sake of you, making mention in my prayers. Now here is the type of prayer that we want to be praying, because once Paul came to see the blessings that are ours in Christ, then the prayer that corresponds to the great blessings of being designated beforehand in accord with the delight of his will, to be in the place of a son through Christ Jesus, then we see the prayers that are given. And in his prayers, he says this, I'm giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers, here it is, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may be giving you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of him. Man's ignorance of God is set forth in Romans chapter 1, notably. Mm-hmm. Here we have the prayer, how we may be praying for a realization of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And there are three points that are especially mentioned here. And these are all given with a view toward us coming to have a realization of our God and Father. And the request is that we would have a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, the power that will produce wisdom and the power that will reveal these things so that we have the eyes to see it and to make a worthy use of it. That's what we're thinking of when we say wisdom and revelation. In the realization of him, the eyes of your heart